equip the church to bring the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform the lives of those affected by sexual sin. There's really two parts of our mission. One is to partner with the church. And so we are one of those referee ministries. Pastors and counselors refer many men and women to us, teens as well, wives of strugglers, and we minister to those in direct ministry. We also endeavor in an increasing effort to equip the church to minister in the sexual crisis in North America. So that's really the two sides of what we do. We go back to 1983 when the Lord gave birth to our ministry in Philadelphia. In 2001, Harvest USA lived up to the USA part of their name and started to branch out beyond Metro Philadelphia and decided that Chattanooga was the next place to make the USA part of Harvest USA come into reality. And the regional office was started in Chattanooga. I came on staff with Harvest USA last summer, so I've been with Harvest for about a year. As I said, we have two main thrusts of our ministry. One is to do direct ministry with sexual strugglers. The other is to equip the church. And in the past, we have had about an 80-20 balance. 80% of our efforts have been in direct ministry and only 20% in equipping the church. And we are endeavoring to do a complete flip-flop of that percentage. There's only so many men, so many women, so many teens, so many wives of strugglers that we can help in an office setting, in with one set of staff. So we're aiming to make disciples and to teach others also to do ministry in this important area. So that's one reason why we're here. And we are missionaries. We're not missionaries to the unreached. We are not missionaries overseas. We are missionaries to what I would call the hurting North American church. And so as missionaries, we do ask the Lord and tell the people. We ask the Lord for our support, and we tell the people for opportunities to partner with us in a financial way and in a prayer way. About 65% of our support comes through individuals, and about 25% of our support comes through churches. Just to let you know about my qualifications. I'm 35. Some people think I'm 55. Some people think I'm 25. And I have about 12 years' experience in various church and parachurch ministry, including some teaching at the college level. I have an MDiv and a PhD in New Testament, and I was able to have the blessing of teaching at the college level for about 5 years. One of the key areas of qualifications I have in ministry at Harvest USA is my own struggle with pornography, lust, and masturbation. So this is an area where I have struggled, and I struggle. When will I cease struggling? Revelation 21 tells me a day when my tears will be wiped away. I may not go to the old Jerusalem, but brothers, I'll see you at the new Jerusalem. Then I will not struggle, but I endeavor to struggle strongly now and not weakly. So that's what we want to talk about today. God has sovereignly placed me at Harvest USA, and I'm happy to be partnering with my colleagues both in the Philadelphia office and in my home office of Chattanooga. Now, you might find the title Pornified a bit unusual. It's not exactly in the Webster's Dictionary, but it is part of the cultural currency today. In 2005, Pamela Paul wrote a book called Pornified: How Pornography is Transforming Our Lives, Our Relationships, and Our Families, by Times Books. So before I could coin the term pornified, Pamela Paul did so. And so what we're talking about is pornography. And I want to, this may sound a bit pedantic, but let's define pornography. One Chief Justice said, the way you define pornography or obscenity is you know it when you see it. But let's look at kind of a more rigorous definition. This gets down to, instead of obscenity laws, it gets to the issue of the heart. Pornography is anything the heart uses to promote sexual expression, genital activity outside God's intended design for relational intimacy. What's the draw of porn? Some of you don't understand the draw of porn. Well, and some of you do. But let's look at what people use porn for. It is a matter of the heart, and people use porn to fix their broken lives, to temporarily numb pain of unmet relational needs, to address identity problems and crises, and as an alternative to being real with God and dealing with spiritual issues and a spiritual relationship with God. Porn and all forms of sexual immorality, or pornea, are futile and destructive attempts to live life apart from God, apart from His will, and apart from His blessings. It's an effort to bless ourselves out of our own resources. That's not exactly a covenant relationship, is it? Porn, of course, is addictive, and it's a focus on a bodily experience. But look at the futility of it. Its aim is to experience a bodily experience, because pornography is built for orgasm. The, you know, Playboy, Hugh Hefner did not tell you that, but that's what it's built for, what it's made for. So it's a bodily experience that is aimed at meeting emotional needs, spiritual needs. It's a wrong tool for the wrong job. It's definitely outside God's design, whether we're talking about with another person or in solo sex. I think it also is a way for us to deal with identity problems. Who am I? Who am I as a sexual being, as a man or as a woman? You know, how will I get my esteem, my sense of self, my sense of purpose? So it can address an identity crisis. And it's not just those who struggle with a gender nonconformity. It's not just those who struggle with same-sex attractions that have an identity crisis. Aren't we supposed to be a new identity, a new creation in Christ? That means that every one of us struggles with an identity problem. Who am I? Because there's plenty of liars and lies to tell us things that we are and really aren't. Porn is an anesthetic. It's a way to medicate, to cope. It's definitely not the medicine. It's not the way to heal. Is America pornified? Well, I'm going to share some scary stats here in a little bit, and we'll see that. But I guess the larger question is, what about the church? Is the church pornified as well? How bad is it? How bad is it? Let's look at some of the scary stats. Pornography is a $57 billion industry worldwide. In America, it's only $12 billion. $12 billion is bigger than all professional franchise sports put together. It's bigger than NBC, ABC, and CBS put together. There's 25,000 hardcore porn outlets, and there's only 10,000 McDonald's. America's pornified is bigger than the Big Mac. Some estimates are that 7% of the U.S. population is sex addicted. That's about 20 million or 20 million plus people. 20% of men admit accessing porn, not just at home, but at work. 47% of Christians say pornography is a major problem in the home. Pastors, listen to this. 44% of churchgoers surveyed want to hear more scriptural teaching on sex. They want more. But in an ambivalent stroke, 44% of churchgoers will say, I've had enough. Well, there's felt needs preaching, right? And there's spiritual needs preaching, and then there's God-ordained preaching. So it's just interesting to note, though, that there is a hunger, a significant hunger, for more teaching on how are we to be the sexual beings God made us to be. This shouldn't be news to many of you who are in direct ministry. 9 out of 10 pastors are counseling at least one parishioner with sexual issues each year. And how does this affect the home? In 76, 51% of children under 18 living at home rated their parents' marriage as very happy. But as of 2002, only 37% rate their parents' marriage as very happy. Now, that's a subjective question, isn't it? That children would be rating marriages. And so what does marriage have to do with the scary stats? It has a lot to do with it. 20% of couples report having sex no more than 10 times a year. And so experts call that a sexless marriage. 49% of the laity and 71% of pastors would like more sexual intimacy, more sexual frequency in their marriage. 59% of married Christian men regularly admit fantasizing about having sex with someone other than their wife. 59%. 61% of Christian men masturbate regularly, and 16% of them admit to using porn to facilitate that. 37% of pastors say porn is a current struggle. And 7% of pastors admit to masturbating to porn. This is sobering statistics. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5:1, I can hardly believe the report about the sexual immorality, the porneia, going on among you, something that's so evil even the pagans don't do it. Now, so far the stats aren't about something that's not going on in the non-Christian community, in the non-Christian America, but we couldn't say we're out of step with culture. We're in step with culture. And you're so proud of yourselves, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 5:2. Why aren't you mourning in sorrow and in shame? And why haven't you removed this man from your fellowship? Paul was surprised that the Corinthian church was not getting real, wasn't getting serious, and wasn't getting proactive in dealing with sexual crisis. 25% of married Christian men admit to having had an affair since their conversion. And 15%, and on top of that, admit to having, maybe not an affair, but inappropriate contact with some other woman besides their wives. 5% of pastors admit to have committed adultery. And this is the one that gets me. Of all these sobering and scary statistics, this one floors me. 75% of pastors do not make themselves accountable to anyone for their internet use. And that's the most recent survey I have from that is 2000. What about young people? Focus on the Family reports that the average age of first porn exposure for males has dropped from 11 to 5 years old. I was 6, if I could be autobiographical for a moment. And that was in the 70s, but now it's not the 70s. 90% of 8 to 16-year-olds have viewed porn online while doing their homework. This is another very sobering statistic. 80% of 15 to 17-year-olds have had multiple hardcore porn exposures. It's 2 or 3 clicks away from any Google or Yahoo search. And not only do we have high-speed modems, we have broadband, DSL, cable modems. They're faster and faster. 20% of youths have received... Oh, my clicking has got behind me. 20% of youths have received a sexual solicitation, most of them via chat rooms. It's just part of the norm. Porn is the norm culture for youth culture. No one thinks anything of it. It's just a fun thing. It's just a lark to go on the chat rooms. It's not a lark for everyone. 43% of children say there are no rules on the internet use at home. Parents, wake up. 62% of parents of teens are unaware their child have accessed inappropriate websites. 91% of men raised in Christian homes were exposed to pornography while growing up, compared to 98% of those from non-Christian homes. Big difference? Sadly, no. In one of my most recent men's support groups, I asked the 12 men there, how many of you did your father teach you about sexuality, about sex, about sexual ethics? None of them were. To paraphrase a Puritan statement, Satan's most effective tool for the damnation of a child's soul is an ungodly parent practicing convenient Christianity. And you're probably well aware of the Barna-type research that says that evangelical Christians are statistically or virtually statistically the same as non-Christians. We're talking about the issue of pornography and lust, which I think is one of the twin idols in our church culture. The other one would be greed. The Baal and the Asherah. And this is just a sidebar. Charitable giving among non-Christians is 2.6% of their income. Guess what it is in the evangelical church? 2.6%. Of porn sites that are visited, 72% of those visitors are male, but that leaves 28% that are female. 13% of women admit to accessing porn at work. One out of six women struggles with porn addiction. So we've talked about the men, the husbands, the children, the teens. And women are far more likely to go to chat rooms and then to act out than even men. Desperate housewives. By the way, romance novels are merely a $1.5 billion a year industry. It certainly wasn't included in the quote, high voltage porn statistics. And $1 billion of that was profit. Okay, scary statistics, eh? So what now, Coach? What now? I think we need to remember, and I think we need to learn. We need to remember how sexual sin works. Where does it come from? Brethren, we have a theology for this. Total depravity. We know where this comes from. So often in Scripture, the farm picture, a picture from farming life, an agricultural metaphor is used to show the relationship of the heart to the life. And so where we see the sexual sins, the porneia or pornography use, we see those as the fruit on the trees. And this tree, pardon the graphic, it's a bit less than wonderful. The little fruit look fairly happy and healthy. But think of more of a fig tree with bitter and rotten figs. And it's easy to think, well, we just have to focus on the picking off the dead fruit. Just saying no. Stopping the behavior. But Scripture teaches us that the depths of our depravity is just that. It's very deep. Our heart is deceitfully wicked, and who can know it? We can't know it. We're not qualified, but the Lord knows. And we need His mercy. As John Freeman said, sometimes we need a severe mercy. We need to see that it goes down to the sinful seed of the heart. We live in a fallen world where our environment is toxic. Our homes are not in Eden. They're just a little bit east of Eden. As we root and grow in our lives, we try to make connection with our world and we try to make our life significant. We try to fulfill our needs, but our needs turn into desires and our desires turn into demands and our hearts are idol factories. Jesus said, of course, in Mark 7:20-23, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. From within, out of a man's heart come evil thoughts, Sexual immorality is the first one on the list, but then followed is theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make the man unclean. So we have a theology for this. We should remember this. We should not be shocked. The anecdote that John Freeman told about the homeschooling family, where there was an older son sexually abusing a younger sister, and the family didn't even have TV. You know, that type of Amish mentality of withdrawing and isolating only pulls people in to where they discover the wickedness of their own heart. So we should not be surprised at this. Remember, this is how sin works. But we do need to learn some things, and maybe we can have some progress here. We need to learn how sin works. Why are so many people stuck? My original slide said, why are so many men stuck? But the statistics drove me to take out the word men and just put how many, many, many Christians are stuck. In my Mid-South office, 99% of those who come in and call in for help are professing Christians. Most of them are active in church. I'm not sure if the same numbers in Philadelphia, but in the buckle of the Bible Belt, we are a mission to the hurting North American church. Why are so many so stuck? Hebrews 12:1 says, there's a sin that easily entangles, encumbers, trips us up. Galatians 6:1 says, those who are caught in sin. Romans 7:20, even Paul talks about the sin that dwells within, the indwelling sin. While Oprah and Dr. Phil talk about addiction, Paul would talk about indwelling sin. We don't come at this from a medical model. We come from a theological model. But we know bondage. And we may have a hint of what freedom can be. But Paul did say, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to obey its evil desires. Obviously noting that bondage to sin can be a very real reality for Christians who are supposed to be free in Christ and not look back to slavery. Let's look at one of those particular fruit, the fruit of porneia, porn involvement, sexual sin. Let's look at this in particular. Let's do a dissection of the cycle where many are stuck, repeating over and over again. This apple results, it represents any sin that we could examine, but we are here to look at porneia today. It could be gossip, coveting, anxiety, critical tongue, overeating, anger, but we need to look at and slice open the sinful fruit of sex addiction. We could call this the behavior subcycle. It starts with preoccupation. And I'm sorry for the lighting. That maroon reddish thing is supposed to be the apple that we're or the fruit that we're just dissecting. It does somewhat resemble a heart, so you can go either way with the imagery here. Preoccupation. There's really something that I've not depicted in the slides, and that is the issue of triggers. Triggers are things. There's non-sexual thing that triggers a man who struggles or a woman who struggles with sexual sin to go run to porn or run to sexual sin to fill the heart, to ease the pain, the emptiness, the loss, or the anxiety or the loneliness. So that trigger comes, and we'll talk about some particular hallmark triggers in a few minutes. But first is the stage of preoccupation. While you may be preaching, many of your congregants are preoccupied, but not with exegesis. And if you're honest, many of you have been in that same situation, probably not while you're preaching, though. So preoccupation is what you could call fantasy. It's the mental trip. It's opening a door for a mood change by thinking certain thoughts. And the brain chemists tell us about the brain chemistry, which we really know very little about or have really grasped very little. They tell me about endorphins, and I can't ever keep that straight between endorphins and endolphins. I think they're very different. But thinking thoughts access brain chemicals that creates a mood-altering hit. So the favorite drug among evangelicals? Pornography. So next comes rituals. Rituals is where, and I'll just start speaking as in the first person, autobiographically, where I am preparing to act out. The rituals are unconscious, though. I don't really see it coming, but I am walking into regular habits, reruns, as it were, replaying certain thoughts, going to certain places, driving a certain way home, thinking certain, listening to certain music. It could be a myriad of different ways, but typically we run the reruns. It's like we're swimming with a bait in our mouth, and this bait is a lie. This lie says we're about to get near relief, release. We'll find peace. We'll find comfort, but we're really blind to ourselves. Our ears are becoming and our eyes are becoming increasingly closed, dull, and blind. It's affecting our conscience. So we go through the rituals, and all of a sudden we find ourselves at the point of acting out, the compulsive action. It feels like we're on automatic pilot. It's maybe only then that I say, I have a problem. Right then, before the payoff, before the orgasm. But, you know, that act of sin doesn't occur in a vacuum. There's an identifiable pattern, and this is part of the pattern. So then there is the payoff. The idol demands a sacrifice. It doesn't really give what is promised, but there are consequences. There are some life-damaging consequences, but then that could be external to one's body, I mean, one's heart, and then one's body, or in one's life, or one's relationships. But then there's also some very real internal spiritual consequences, like despair. The next step is, I've done it again. Things will never change. I vowed I wouldn't, and I've done it over again, and I feel like my life is unmanageable. Those of us who are in Christian leadership, hypocrisy hits us like a ton of bricks. Despair hits. The reason why we're going over this cycle is so we can identify with the sexual struggler in our midst, in the church, in the pew. They're really stuck in their own pew, and it smells bad. So this despair starts an internal cycle to churn. They feel guilt. I've done it again. I'm a bad and evil person. I deserve the bad things that happened to me all my life. God's going to get me. He's going to hit the smite button. I deserve wrath and consequences and punishment. And right along with guilt, the flip side of that is shame. I feel dirty. I feel undeserving. What's supposed to build me up has now corroded me. I feel exposed. I feel foolish and stupid. How could I do this again? How could I do this to my wife? How could I do this to my family? And so, because of the guilt and shame, we often retreat into further isolation. We tell ourselves, you know, if anybody really knew the truth about me, they would freak out, wouldn't want to deal with me. They wouldn't want to listen to me. I must keep this to myself. Or God and I will work on this. Just God and I. We'll take care of this. Just me and God. I can handle this with just a little help from God. So the guilt and shame swirl and feed on one another. It's almost like there's an internal vortex. And you know what this causes? This causes more pain. With more pain, there's a motivation to get rid of the pain, to feel numb. And so despair feeds right back into preoccupation. In our pride, we think we deserve a life that's vacant of pain, that we are entitled to avoid pain. And so we'll do whatever it takes to do so. So we seek to soothe ourselves, again, with fantasy. The thing that just took us around the merry-go-round that's not so merry, that didn't work. There's a law of diminishing returns that sets in with pornography or with any sexual sin. What started off pretty tame, something that a man might share in the men's group, well, Sports Illustrated. And I'm not going to say any more names of any other racy things because I don't want to hit anyone's triggers. I want to honor you as my brothers and sisters. But you know where that can go. Or hitting the internet, looking at the internet news, going from geopolitics to weather to celebrities. From celebrities to more about celebrities. More about celebrities with less clothes and so forth and so on. And this escalation can take any Christian into places he could never, ever imagine being. Is there hope? Well, where there is a gospel challenge, there is a gospel opportunity. And the gospel opportunity is a very specific, directed one. We need to believe the gospel with our sin, with our struggle. Or we need to help our brother or sister believe the gospel directly with their struggle today. We need a Savior and a King, don't we? We need more than Jesus, cosmic Savior dude. Cosmic Savior guy who offers forgiveness, free cards, and fire insurance. We need a King, a warrior King who subdues our heart, who rules and defends us, and restrains and conquers His and all our enemies. Specific enemies, specific lies, specific bonds, chains, yes, demonic powers. So I hope that is helpful. So you understand that the just say no, or the just do better, or just pray about it, and the pat on the back may not encourage the sexual struggler. If a brother comes to you and says, I'm struggling with internet porn, I would say, this is a confidential session, conversation, ask them what type, what genre, what flavor. Do not be voyeuristic here. Do not be inappropriately curious. But they need to tell you. They need to confess their sins one to another. James 5:16. Because what if they then say, well, it's child porn. Didn't you need to know that to be a restoring brother, a restoring sister? Ask specifically, is this messy? Yes, it's very messy. So what should we do? Be silent, not talk about it, live in denial? How about attack the attack head on? Jesus and the apostles taught clearly and directly about sexual issues and the attending heart issues. Just think of the words they used in Scripture to describe this. You know, when I was a little boy, way back in the day, in the 70s, pastor couldn't say pregnant from the pulpit. But what did Paul say? Malakoi, arsenicoitis. He called certain men pornoi, given over to sexual sin. We may have one word for homosexual offender. Paul had two specific words. Arsenicoitis, literally a man who sleeps with a man, and Malakoi, a soft and effeminate, the passive partner. He mentions women given over to lesbianism, talks about adultery and fornication, and just has some other blanket statements. So if Jesus mentions adultery and Paul talks about these things with linguistic accuracy, should we be silent on the issue from the pulpit, from the lectern, in the church, in the counseling room? I don't think we're being true to the Word of God and preaching the whole counsel of God and warning people with tears. This is an issue of shepherding, my brothers. And every shepherd needs a rod. And we need to beat back the wolves. The wolves are everywhere. Classically, in the 20th century, Hugh Hefner was the spokesman for one of the wolves that said, you know, there's guilt-free sex apart from God's plan. And we need to be like the prophets of the Old Testament, expose lies. And I think some of the prophets of the New Testament and apostles did that as well. We need to expose the false teaching. It's remarkable how similar 57 AD in Corinth is to 2006 is in the Bible Belt. It's remarkable, isn't it? We need to rebuke, expose the neo-pagan and the postmodern, the pomo-pagan lies and false gods. The deification of sexual experience as the ultimate spiritual experience. We need to speak against the pansexuality of the Abercrombie and Finch philosophy. That's a replacement to the Playboy philosophy. If that's a bit curious to you, then we can talk about that some later time. And then we need to directly hit Christian dualism. That's nothing new, is it? 1 John? You know, if you don't say you have sin, then you call God a liar. Well, what happens in my body doesn't affect my spirit. How different is that from, well, I do a little porn on the side, but I'm still a good Christian man. That's a dualism. That's a Gnosticism, that I'm saved by my knowledge of the gospel, not the application of the gospel. That's like saying, I know about keys in my pocket, but that doesn't start the ignition of my car. I have to have the practical application of that knowledge. Take the key and open the lock, start the ignition, and drive the car. We need to rebuke and expose that dualism. Now, this may not exactly be beating back the wolves, but we need to talk about Israel's problem. The covenant people of God today have idolatry problems. We need to directly speak from Scripture to their hearts. Greed, comfort, pleasure, lust. Israel of old and Israel today has injustice and neglect problems. We just really don't know. So we really don't ask, so no one really tells, and we really don't care. That's injustice. That's neglect. And that needs to be exposed. Of course, there's the perennial legalism, ritualism, and apathy of Israel. Going through the motions of looking pretty, having the church face on. We need to expose that. And when there are wolves, we need to use the rod, the shepherd's rod. We are under shepherds of Christ, and we've been warned by our over-shepherds with tears to fight for them and to watch our lives and doctrine closely. Now, when it comes to the sheep, we need to lead the sheep, we need to feed the sheep, and we need to love the sheep. We need to lead the sheep by example. We need to be bold repenters. Maybe the elders, teaching and ruling alike, ought to be the most transparent men in the church. Honesty, accountability, even honest about their accountability. Mentioning, I was in talking to my accountability partner, and he challenged me, spoke into my life, yea, rebuked me. How will that help the struggler in the pew? That man who thinks, I could never be like pastor. I could never be like the elder. When you are being a bold repenter, you will encourage him greatly with the reality of your struggle and you're struggling strongly. And we need to be a friend of sinners. Not just sing the hymn, which is a glorious hymn, but we need to be a friend of sinners, embracing them. We need to mentor strugglers. Well, I don't understand them. Mentor one. I don't understand someone with same-sex attractions. Love them as a brother. Be their mentors. We need to lead the sheep, and we need to feed the sheep. We need to train the church. Honestly, brothers, we need to do some sex education in the church. Not just get the petitions. I mean, in the 80s, I remember all the big brouhaha over sex education in the public schools. And all the evangelical right got up in their ire, petitions and all, we don't want to have this type of sex education in the public schools. So we fought against it. We were activists, but how active were we? So we need to do sex education, and we need to teach the glory of God in sex and sexuality and our sexual identity, our gender identity. We ought to be teaching great and holy sex, happy and holy marriages, holding up the ideal and shooting for it, chaste and content singles who have learned the secret of contentment and waiting and the joy of accountability. So we need to do some training. We need to teach the church to change this denial culture. And we need to make intentional efforts to equip those who are shepherding the strugglers. Equip the equippers. You, therefore, my son, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Then what? And take the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses and entrust them to suitable men who are apt and able to teach others also. Equip the saints for ministry. Equip the sheep, other stronger sheep, to help with the struggling sheep over the long haul. Not just the weekend retreat, over the 2 and 3 or 4 or 5 years, it may be necessary. And we need to love the sheep. And I think with these things combined, we're going to be a church where we can actually fulfill the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? The law of King Jesus is to bear each other's burdens. Galatians 6:1, brothers, you who are spiritual, restore the one caught in a trespass. And do so meekly. Meek restoration. It's not condemnation. It's restoration. King Jesus is pleased when we follow in His footsteps. He's a restorer, isn't He? We need to restore struggling, those who struggle. And we need to remember that growth of an oak takes some time. Our Lord and King came to pronounce gospel news and good tidings, the year of the Lord's favor, to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the prisoners, those who are mourning, secretly some of them, so that they might be oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the Lord's glory. This is about the peace and purity of our church and the glory of our Lord. Going to give an example of a man, quote unquote, named Jim in his path of repentance. He grew up in a Christian home, and at 33, he meets me. He calls me. He's reached a point of desperation in his life because he's lost his job for doing internet porn at work a second time in 8 months. He's been married 6 years. His wife is lovely and beautiful. They have a beautiful 1-year-old. But now, the cat's out of the bag. The in-laws know. His parents know. The pressure's on. We find out that Jim's porn exposure goes way back to when he was 7 or 8 years old. And there was an unsaved father who had a poster in the men's room. Full-size poster. And early sexualization occurred when the boy was 7 years old. He never saw the girls the way other boys did. He never thought they had cooties. In fact, he learned to make mental movies in his mind where he starred as the hero and a beautiful woman would star as the heroine. This didn't bode well for marriage because he brought that in. And with the internet, eye candy could be consumed at will. So he calls in and he has to face these core heart issues squarely. He has to face, in his repentance, pride. He has to swallow it. You know? For 20 years, he relied on scripture memory. and a church attendance. And the monster's gotten bigger. It's crushing his back. 20 years of isolation can breed a lot of desperation in a man in his early 30s. And he finds out that his isolation is so severe he doesn't have one of those bosom brothers he could call at 2 a.m. in the morning. He doesn't have any real friends. He has a few acquaintances. Like 80% of other American men, there's not one real friend. He also has to face his fear. Fear being talking to a pastor or talking to a man like me in a ministry like Harvest USA. He's scared to death. He feels powerless. He feels exposed. He fears losing this part of his life that was so regular and dependable, the reruns, the sexual reruns. That gave him comfort and security and felt so natural, or at least regular. He knew they were sinful, but they were at least regular. He has to face the fear of life without those crutches, without the anesthetic. He has to face unbelief of walking into a room of men who are also struggling and telling his story, sharing with them and being accountable. He has to realize his unbelief of doubting God's goodness. He may have taught it in Sunday school, but he doubted God's goodness in a practical form, that God could be his comforter, his Heavenly Father could be a safe place for him, and not pornography. He has to realize that envy is not just for petty people he sees on TV, but he had an envy problem that was deep to the core because he would consume people by sexualizing their images or their bodies. Jim's particular lust was for beautiful women that he would fantasize would drop everything for him to serve him as a slave without need of air, water, or food in the reruns of his mind. It reveals how envious he was of admiration. It shows he had an envy for glory to be the center of a universe. Only God can be that center. He wanted to be on the throne. He sees that envy was driving that. Akin to that is the idolatry. He thought was just went with the ancient pagans, the ancient Canaanites. But no, he has to realize that his desires had become idols, ruling his life, squelching his spirituality and his effectiveness. This uncovers his deep anger that God and others have not pleased him. They have not just snapped to attention and said, "Sir, yes, sir," or "When I say jump, you say how high." He realizes he's built a very autonomous life where he's put walls up against God. This is a hard road to hoe, to use a southern colloquial expression. So he needs brothers to walk through this path of repentance to move forward. He also needs to realize, in a new identity with Christ, that there's two sides to change. There's a passive change that Christ does in him, a gift of grace. But there's also the active change he must embrace as well. And this really means exposing himself and pursuing not false intimacy with the pornography or other pornea, but true intimacy with brothers, with a wife, with sisters, with spiritual elders and mentors. This is active change. And he can start to realize that preoccupation can be replaced with peace, because he can be content in Christ. Christ can take away the itch so there's no need to scratch. Jim needs to learn, in order to have peace in his life, that there's a difference between temptation and sin. He has to learn that he's not going to live a life without temptation. There's a temptation to believe the lie that there can be a life without temptation, that there's a plateau within a deeper or higher spiritual life without struggle. But that itself is an idol that needs to be crumbled and crushed. So he learns that there is temptation. He may not even feel like he had any choice in his temptations. But temptation is not sin. And the temptation does not, for a particular sin like pornography or homosexuality, does not define him. He is not his sin. He has a new identity in Christ as a son of God through adoption. He also needs to learn the difference between this arrival and vulnerability. It's not just a once and done, I'm fixed. I've read the book, I've gone to the weekend conference, and now it's smooth sailing. That can create a backlash and a despair when there's defeat or when there's setback. But there can be a radical lessening of vulnerability over time, going from a weak struggler to gradually growing to being a strong struggler. There's never a triumphalism, but there is less vulnerability. Part of this vulnerability knows is that Jim learns his triggers. For example, he realizes that when he's hungry, his thoughts can wander. He also realizes that when he's angry, he wants to medicate that hurt of anger. When he's lonely, when he's alone, he knows that the temptation comes in like a sack of hammers. Fatigue or being tired is also a trigger for him. So he learns to rest. He learns to take a Sabbath. He also realized that there's a B. This creates an acronym, HALT B. The B stands for boredom. And there's those bored days. Those days when he's done all his work at work and yet the mouse and the keyboard and the screen are facing him. What's he going to do with the extra hour and a half of leisure time at work to do? That's a micro boredom. Boredom from one day, micro. But then there's macro boredom that he has to face as well. The big picture boredom. I'm bored with my job. I'm bored with my community. I'm bored with my town. I'm bored with my hobbies. I'm bored with my life. I'm bored with my wife. And boredom is really just an anger that life is not a thrill a minute, that life is not Six Flags over pleasure. So knowing these triggers gives him an awareness. His heart was deceitfully wicked and he didn't know it, but he's begun to learn that these triggers reveal how his desires can rise up and take control. And he can learn to turn from his rituals to faithfulness. But he has to be honest to know his heart. To be a real man is not just to do right, but is first to know himself, know his calling, and then to know right in order to do right. And so he learns his heart. He becomes very internal. Without being morbidly introspective, he learns his heart and how it works. And old habits are replaced with new habits. Old rituals that led him down the path are replaced with new rituals. Good things. Fellowship. Brotherhood. Productive work. Energizing play. Quiet times. Doing theology. He doesn't need the anesthetic because the medicine is much better now. And so compulsive actions are replaced by self-control. Oftentimes, the battle is intense. He feels like he's gone into autopilot mode again, but he realizes the truth that he can stop even before or in the very act of acting out, because he is not in bondage. He is a new man in Christ, and God has made a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that can bring self-control. And instead of despair that he's done it over and over again, he can have hope that he stood his ground. He fought like a man. He called his brothers. He called his accountability partner in the thick of the fight. He can stand and look his brother or his pastor in the eye and said, "It was difficult, but I said no. I turned it off. I walked away. I did what it took." And that brings hope. And he knows that his Jesus, his Lord, understands. We have a high priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. Let us therefore approach the throne of grace with confidence. And so instead of feeling temptation and thinking, oh, I can't take this temptation to God in prayer, he boldly comes before God and says, oh God, I want this. And admits it. And finds that admitting his temptation breaks the power of temptation in half. And instead of guilt, he learns the joy of freedom. The freedom in intimacy, to know and be known and be accepted. He starts to realize the joy of accountability and that the cross is for Jim. The cross is for me. And his shame is replaced with a new identity. Instead of characterizing himself in the mirror when he shaves as you, low-down so-and-so, he says, the truth is, contrary to expectation, counterintuitive, I am a son of my Heavenly Father by adoption. And there's a new identity. The feeling of shame are things of past. And he knows and begins to walk in increasing confidence of knowing who he is. No identity crisis now. He's in Christ. He's accepted. He's secure. His Father won't let him go. And he's significant. He has a place in the kingdom. And now that he's struggling strongly, he's that spiritual brother. Back in Galatians 6:1, you who are spiritual, restore the one who is caught in sin. He's not fixed and can go on and live the American dream. He can now pursue his place in the kingdom for the glory of God. His zeal to help other sexual strugglers, his compassion swells, and he's a man not of just toughness, but of tender love and toughness. Not tough against God, but tough for God. Well, I think that's where we need to go from the scary stats of learning what to do, learning more about where our strugglers are struggling, and how to move forward. In the remaining minutes we have, a couple of minutes here, do you have any questions that you would like to ask? We're open for suggestions, like strategizing. Hey, let's do some cross-pollinization. How can we be better pastors and shepherds? And we want you to be able to explore with us how we can help you and how you can help us. This is, I believe, and this, you have to hear this, we at Harvest, we have the danger of what I call parachurch tunnel vision, where our parachurch ministry is obviously the most vexing and problematic one on anyone's plate. But if it's not the big one, it's up there. So we do ask you to partner with us. Any questions? Yes, sir.
How do you help someone struggling with pornography without generating the triggers as you talk through things with them?
How do you help a struggler with pornography and to talk about it without further inflaming him? Well, when we talk about lust, you would think that it would increase lust, but as soon as you start talking about it, it takes the air out of it bursts the bubble. And but there's ways to talk about things without sharing too much information. It's the TMI rule. And you can, sometimes I invoke the TMI rule in either a one-on-one talk or in with a group of men by just raising my hand and kind of going, And that's not to be condemning, like you shouldn't have said that. But if someone's painting a picture in recounting or retelling that's starting to give me a problem, I can just say, hey, I'm strong enough to know that I'm weak here, so please don't say it that way. Or maybe leave the name of the place or the magazine or the internet or out. And just kind of set the ground rules of what your conversation can be like. Yes, sir.
TMI is too much information.
Too much information, yeah.
On the slide, it mentions 3 tiers of education and training.
Yes, I'd love to. 3 tiers of education of how we can equip the church. The first one we would love to do is a seminar called Sex and the Gospel, Mobilizing the Church to Reach Those Involved in Pornography, Homosexuality, and Any Other Sexual Immorality. And so we would come into a church, and typically we have a Friday evening and a Saturday morning seminar set up with multiple presenters, PowerPoint, testimonies. And this is aimed at raising the awareness of the church. The pastoral staff don't have to say all the sex words. The experts can come in with their, you know, from more than 50 miles away with a laptop and a briefcase. That means they're an expert. And they can raise the topic, field the questions, and then the pastoral staff can't be accused of, you're always talking about sex too much from the pulpit when you're not preaching on tithing. So we can start having a culture where we talk about sexual sin, sexual brokenness, but also sexual wholeness. So that's tier one, the first step. And the second tier is targeted towards not just the general church body, but leadership, either lay leaders or staff. And that seminar is entitled The Sexually Broken in Your Church, The Shape of Redemptive Ministry. So we talk about principles and strategies for walking with strugglers over the long haul. And then the third is something we call group facilitator training. And it does that. We train men and women to walk with a group or individual strugglers over a 2 or 3 year period in relationship. And that weekend training is designed to help people who are very motivated, have a sense of God's calling on their life, to work with sexual strugglers, especially if they've had that struggle in their past, to work with those over the long run. And so that is kind of the replication process we see in our vision of equipping the church. So thank you for asking that. Yeah, this will be the last question. Yes, sir?
Material you've just gone over, is that in print somewhere for easier accessibility?
Well,
just in your notebook.
It's probably a little bit of every place. So we are constantly trying to put out educational resources, and we do have a newsletter, a quarterly newsletter. So please stop by our booth and sign up for that. And we are trying to address the needs of the basic Harvest USA teaching and getting that in some print and or DVD formats in the future.
You got to finish, but is AA anything like this?
I don't know, because I haven't been through AA. But I don't think it is, because we don't do 12 steps. I mean, part of there's commonality in that there's dealing with not denial. Ed, would you like to speak to that?
Well, if I can just offer, I'm somewhat fine, that's very helpful too, but that helps you to change behavior, but it doesn't get at what we've been talking about here most of the day before.
Well, thank you, brothers and sisters.
One other thing, if you don't mind, I would also like to suggest in the way of resources, we have a really good booklet that was published by a guy named Jonathan Inman. Some of you might know him. And it's called Homosexuality of the Scriptures. Now, I don't know if we have any here at the assembly this week, but they are available to the stones.
Thank you, and God bless you. Oh, yes. Hey, gentlemen, I have all those statistics that you were struggling to slam down. If you want those, I figured you might. I can pass them out as you exit.